Oh, Jesus, thank you so much for being enough for us, God. And I know it can be so difficult for many of us, God, to sing those words that in every circumstance you're enough, really, God? God, come and meet us in the midst of our pain. Come and meet us in the midst of the challenges that we've experienced in this life, that we are experiencing in this life, and remind us that you are not unaware of our circumstances. You don't flee from our circumstances. You meet us right there in the midst of them, God. You've experienced the worst of this world. You've experienced the worst of our human brokenness. You know. And so, God, we come here and we acknowledge, Lord, that our lives have pain, but you're good and you are still provider. Jehovah Jireh, God, our provider in the midst of our pain. Thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Stephen Charkey. I'm one of the pastors here. And happy Mother's Day. I say that with great love and admiration for our mothers. I also say that knowing that today's a day where people experience that extra measure of pain. You know, there are people who aren't here today. It used to be like Mother's Day was like, oh, we flocked to church on Mother's Day. I know there are people who aren't here today because it's too painful to even be reminded, like, oh, I wanted to be a mom, but I'm not a mom. Or I had a mom and she was terrible to me. And so today is a day with mixed emotions, but we acknowledge that today is Mother's Day, and all of us have a mother, whether she was the best mom in the world or whether we had challenges with that mom. And so so just naming that right up front. I'm going to start this morning's message with a bit of a disclaimer. Today's not your, like, happy, feel-good Mother's Day message. I don't know that I even know how to do that, so I apologize. But today's message has kind of an extra measure of challenging subject matter. We're going to talk about abortion. We're going to talk about race. Like, this is stuff that's, like, oof, like, real right there in our face today. And from the get-go, I just want to name the fact that when we talk about tough things, we got to have grace for one another. We really do. Me for you, hopefully you for me. And I always have this, I don't know that I would call it a fear, because I know that I'm going to say things from the pulpit sometimes and people are like, nope, and then that's it, and they're gone. That saddens me because I want to talk to people. And I hate finding out, like, months later, oh, that's the last time I saw that person. Oh, and that's why, because I said something that poked them in a certain way. So I'm just kind of naming the kind of pokey nature of this message today. That there are things that can be said, and that the Bible says that hit our political reflexes in ways that are sometimes challenging for us and sometimes cause us to shut down. I don't want that to happen today, so I'm just kind of naming it up front so that you can kind of even prepare yourself emotionally. So I just want to say that from the get-go. So this morning I'm going to use the phrase Black Lives Matter a lot, okay? Why? Because I think it's incredibly important for us to say that and say those words. And name those things. But as I talk about a very black and white, literally black and white bodies, racial story that has existed in the history of this country today, what I don't want you to hear is that other stories for other minorities in this country don't matter. I believe that the stories of black lives speak deeply to all of us because we're all deeply connected as human beings, and the story of black bodies in this country actually impacts all of us. So I want to name that this morning. I'm going to use the word white supremacy today. That does not mean I believe that all white people are white supremacists. When I use those words, I am naming systems and structures that we all live in that have regularly placed white lives over black lives, okay? That's what we're talking about. I'm going to talk about the deep value of the unborn today. But I want to name from the get-go, especially on Mother's Day, that the lives of mothers deeply matter too. Women matter as well. And that oftentimes gets lost in the conversation about pro-life or pro-choice. When we grab onto a side, a political side, there are lives in the mix that get lost. And I don't want that to happen either when we talk about unborn life in the womb. In fact, we should name the fact that if all of those lives matter so much, it also means that the life of the person that you politically, ideologically disagree with, that person's life also matters, okay? Whether you're pro-life or pro-choice or somewhere in the middle, whether you're conservative or liberal, I'm just stating here this morning that your life has deep value and meaning, and as does the life of that person that you disagree with, okay? So I'm hoping and praying that this room can be soaked in the love and the grace of our God this morning as we sang this morning. I'm already loved. I'm already chosen. Oh, here we are. That's us. Can we just kind of be in the midst of that difficult stew this morning? So these are complicated issues, but issues that really we can't be ignored. So if we really want to lean into following the way of Jesus, there's no way of avoiding some tough things. And that's where we're at this morning. We are in the middle of a sermon series called Existential, Why Your Life Matters Right Now. And we started by kind of getting into the philosophical weeds a couple of weeks ago. There are some existential philosophers like Friedrich Nietzsche who examine our human existence and find it completely meaningless. There are others like Soren Kierkegaard who lived at a similar time and a similar place as Friedrich Nietzsche and come up with a completely different conclusion. Say they look at our human existence and they say, they see the beauty and love of God all over it, okay? And so we kind of want to lean into that truth that the Bible seems to be shouting over and over and over again that your life matters, human life matters. It's not meaningless. You have deep inherent worth that is inextricably connected to your very being. So look at the words of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 6. We actually just sang these words in that last song that we sang. And we typically hear these words from Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We hear these words not typically as a call not to worry, okay? And it is that. But look at how Jesus makes his case for us not to be a people who worry. He says, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food? And the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, he says. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And then this is the one, I just want you to pay attention to this last sentence here. Are you not much more valuable than they? Now, I've spent years looking at this passage, then walking away trying to will myself not to worry about whatever my circumstances might be, okay? All the while, I'm missing the most important part where Jesus says, are you not much more valuable than they? I love it when Jesus asks a question with answers that are supposed to be obvious. This is like a rhetorical device that he's using for us to think about what he's saying. The question is, are you not much more valuable than a bird? And the answer, the obvious answer, is yes. Yes, you are much more valuable than a bird. Last Sunday, we visited my mother-in-law, who's here this morning. We visited her house, and we were helping cut down some of the tall seagrass. And if you've seen really, really tall seagrass, this stuff gets like 7 feet tall, even taller. And we were probably supposed to cut it down in March, but let it go a little bit, and we're just working on it. It's like cutting down a small tree, this huge seagrass. Well, as we're going, we're finally getting to like one of the last big tufts of seagrass. And as I'm kind of cutting through with the electric trimmers, just at the nick of time, I noticed that there's a nest right there in the midst of it. So I stop, I turn off the clippers, and I go and I look inside the nest. It's full of hatchling sparrows. And the only reason we knew they were sparrows is because mama bird is flying around and is clearly a little bit nervous about what's happening to the nest and what's happening to my young chicks. And so we marvel. We look in the nest and we marvel at the way that, like, you know, they look up and they do this with their mouths, you know, just instinctively. And we're like, oh, they're so tiny and they're so precious and they're so beautiful. And something instinctively in us, and certainly instinctively in that mama bird, is saying, like, we want to preserve these birds. We can't just, like, go cut down the rest of this. We want them to live. They're valuable. They have value. And as I was thinking about that, I was like, how amazing is that, that these tiny little mushy things have value? And yet Jesus says, how much more valuable is your life? Yes, your life, my life, human life is more valuable than those precious little sparrows. And this is what we've been learning about for the past few weeks. We're leaning into this idea that your life matters. And here's the challenge that we overcame in week one, or hopefully overcame in week one of the sermon series, and it's this, that your life doesn't have value because of any special gift or even uniquely human capacity that your life has. It's not your cognitive ability that gives you value. It's not your ingenuity that gives you value. It's not your ability to love or hate, worship or make choices, or even be self-aware, to think, right? As Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. Right? That's not what gives you value. If those are things that make you valuable, then why have Christians for centuries advocated for the life of the unborn? The unborn have no specific qualities or capabilities that make them any more valuable than a bird. For that matter, most newborn babies don't even have those capacities, right? They come out of the womb, great, you're born, but they can't do anything. And we might say they have viability outside the womb, but are they really viable? Because they're not going to survive without mama. That's why in the first and second century, in the Greco-Roman world, people thought it was so strange that Christians rescued discarded babies. In the famous letter to Diognetus, this beautiful letter that captures how strange the Roman world thought Christians were. It said, how strange is it that Christians, they have children, but they don't destroy their offspring, they wrote in that letter. How odd, right? Why don't they destroy their offspring? I mean, if a newborn is an inconvenience, why keep them if they have no particular capacities to give them worth? Why? Because those early Christians believed, and they gained that from their Jewish heritage that they came from, and they believed, as we believe today, that the value of your life doesn't come from any particular capacities or qualities. Your value comes from a maker who stamped his image on you, even before you were born. As we sang, like, before we were even thought of, before time began, my life was in your hands. What? It doesn't matter how severely mentally disabled a person may be. They have complete worth to God. It doesn't matter if you lose that ability in your life that you think makes you so special, that gives you value, that allows you to do your career or be the person that you think you are. If you lose that ability, you do not lose your value. None of those things are what make you profoundly more valuable than a bird. No, what makes you valuable is that you're an imager of God. Your Creator's mark is on you, so you have value. It's been hard to ignore the conversation about the value of life in the womb this past week following the leak of a potential Supreme Court decision on Roe versus Wade. Christians, and I'll just name this, white Christians in particular, who have kind of held this up as like their justice issue, have been very good at rising to action for the unborn, and there seems to exist this within those people who advocate for the unborn, an imago Dei, image of God, understanding that life has value apart from its capacities and viability. Yet, somehow, when a viral video shows a black man or woman unjustly killed by a police officer, our pro-life fervor turns into, well, let's see what the investigation has to say. But what was he or she doing to make the police do that thing that they did? Do we really have an image of God theology that shapes the way we look at everything? Do we really believe that life matters, human life matters? Or does life only matter when it pulls at the particular heartstrings that have been influenced profoundly by the political tribes that we allow to shape us? What if instead we embraced the theologically honest way but hard way that says human life matters because God's stamp is on it across the board? That means we can't just ride a party platform when it comes to abortion, racial justice, police reform, prison reform. The way of Jesus is the way that asks, doesn't your life matter more than a bird? And the answer is yes. So, as I said, today we're going to talk about race. Keep in mind that this one sermon here today is couched in a larger sermon series idea of the value of human life. Your life matters, the imago Dei. That's what we're getting at in all of this. And so that's the context that we're talking about race today. This won't be a full treatment on race and justice in the Bible, though we should maybe lean into that in the future because it's all over from beginning to end, this beautiful vision of God seeking to be a blessing, bringing people together, reconciling human being to human being. And it's too rarely talked about in the church. But the context for today is really the value of human life is given to us by God. Your life matters. And we can't talk about the value of all human life without naming the fact that black lives matter. When masses of people in Ferguson, Missouri started chanting Black Lives Matter in 2014 after the shooting of Michael Brown, the phrase had already been around for about a year. It popped up in this in a Facebook post and then just caught all this steam. And so here people are chanting Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter, Black Lives Matter. Meanwhile, maybe well-meaning people sitting on their chairs in their living room watching this happen on TV would quip back, well, yeah, but don't all lives matter? To which we say, well, yes, of course, that's true. We all fundamentally have worth as human beings made in the image of God. That's the whole point of this whole sermon series. But here's why saying all lives matter is so offensive and so badly misses the point of the Black Lives Matter rallying cry. If as a society, we really believe that all lives matter, then why would we, as human brothers and sisters, have allowed such vast disparity in the American experience between black bodies and white bodies? So the chant, Black Lives Matter, is calling attention to the fact that black lives haven't mattered as much as white lives since the day their ancestors arrived on this continent. In fact, it was the purpose, the very purpose of slave owners and slave masters to ensure the fact that black lives were devalued, that their spirits were crushed, precisely so that they might believe the lie that their lives have little, if any, worth. Imagine the life of an enslaved African man or woman here in this country, their humanity stripped and tortured. Every powerful person in their life has communicated to them the message that their life has no worth. How is a human being supposed to rise up against that? what we believe is true in the Bible, that our humanity has deep, inextricable worth placed there by God, who said, I am going to make human beings in my image, then there is no slave owner, no slave master, no white supremacist that can remove that worth from a black body. That's what inextricably means. Can't be taken away. So when we talk about overcoming racial injustice, a lot of times the place that we start is we think about abolitionist movement, we think about the Civil War, we think about the civil rights movement in the country. But decades before that, some of you know this, there was another independence movement, right? In the late 1700s, what nation was it that started to rise up against the French slave masters? Anybody know your history? Haiti, right? Haiti. We got a beautiful picture up there. At that point, of course, it wasn't called Haiti. It was called Saint-Domingue. And in 1804, the slaves of that country won their independence. Imagine that. A new nation ruled by formerly enslaved people who had won their freedom. Now, think about how that might have shook the world. And it did. Can you imagine how this shook the slave trade, slave owning, slave benefiting European world, including the United States? Here's why I mention this. In response to the Haitian uprising and independence, do you know what one of the things was that Europeans tried to do to prevent further uprisings? 3 years after Haitian independence was won, in London, they began printing what became known as the Slave Bible. It was a Bible that, among other passages, removed all reference to the salvation of God's people from slavery in Egypt. So, the missionaries, they want to turn African people into Christians. Fine. But let's just make sure that those slaves don't get any crazy ideas that God is all about freeing slaves. So they tried to remove the power that exists in this book. They tried to remove that power. They tried to reduce the Bible to spiritual salvation, not physical salvation. But of course, the salvation that we find in Scripture is both spiritual and physical. So what do you think happens when an enslaved person sits down in the pew on a Sunday morning or is being sung Scripture while they're out in the fields after weeks and weeks of being treated like an animal? They then hear at some point these words straight from the mouth of Jesus, is not your life more valuable than a bird? And they hear and they rightly interpret, perhaps for the first time, though they probably knew it deep down inside, because that's true of all of us. God has planted in us this truth. This radical idea, black lives matter. What? As a matter of fact, the foundation of God's relationship to humanity comes from this very idea that human life isn't just useful for getting things done, but that all humanity has tremendous value that isn't even tied to our work or our capacities. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, let us make humanity, read there, all of humanity, entire human race, forever and ever, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. So that's what God did, and bam, inextricably connected to God's image, we're human beings. We're reflectors of, imagers of God's likeness. Do you know that this is a radical idea? This is a radical idea today, and it was a radical idea then. This was a radical idea when the author of Genesis put it down. Many of us, we look at the history of, like, well, who wrote these various books of the Bible? A lot of people believe Moses did. It wasn't like Adam and Eve who were like, okay, day one, da-da-da-da-da. Like, no. Like, centuries later, whatever, many, many years, who knows how many years later? We don't even know, right? Somebody wrote these words down, and they wrote these words down in a context of a world that was already happening around them. And some of the best scholarship that we have today shows us that most cultures in the ancient Near Eastern world already had an image of God theology. But their image of God theology worked this way, that only the rulers and the kings were image bearers of God. Perhaps most prominently we see this in ancient Egyptian theology, where the pharaoh was the only human imager of the gods. We see this again in the book of Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar and then King Darius, genuinely believing that they are the imagers of their gods. This is what made the Hebrew Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, those five books of the Bible, that's what made the Hebrew Torah so radical. Instead of one man or one line of royals being the only imagers of their nation's God, they're saying, oh, guess what? There's one God, and that one God is imaged by everyone. Everybody. That was radical. That was completely counter to all the thought that existed in the world at that day. So Genesis 1 sets out from the beginning to say that all human beings are imagers of God. Genesis was a countercultural rebellion against the lies of the world that sought to place one human above another human. But here we are now, thousands and thousands of years later, and we still fall for the same lie. The same lie that was used to control entire empires of people. The lie that one person or one group of people somehow bears value that other people don't. The lie that one person is better than another person. So we have to keep reminding ourselves of the powerful truth that we call the Imago Dei, the image of God in our lives. God's image firmly planted in your existence. The fall of slavery in this country was a result of a truth, a fundamental truth. Not like my truth or, you know, the truth that makes the most sense to me. No, truth that like holds the universe together kind of truth. The truth that all life is made in the image of God. That truth undermined a lie. And the lie was the lie that said white life is more superior than black life. Well, real truth won't let that lie exist. And that's what began to happen. The lie couldn't stand. William Wilberforce was an English born-again Christian whose faith compelled him to use his education, his position, his money, his love for people to bring an end to the international slave trade. And he did so by making legal arguments that appealed to what? The Imago Dei. The image of God, God's image in the being of every human that's cramped inside of those slave ships. Every single one of them has the same value and same worth as the people who are sitting in London enjoying tobacco and sugar that's being picked by those people. Wilberforce looked at his Bible. The Bible's a dangerous thing. He looked at his Bible and he said, "Black lives matter." At the height of the abolition movement in the United States, a man named Dred Scott and his wife sued for their freedom. How about that? Think about that. That's pretty sick. They sued for their freedom, and the case went all the way to the Supreme Court. This is before the Civil War. And in what was widely considered, and is still widely considered to be the worst Supreme Court decision ever, the court ruled against Scott and his wife. But listen to the dissenting opinion of Justice John McLean, who wrote these words. He said, "A slave is not mere chattel or property. He bears the impression of his maker, and he is destined to an endless existence. Consider the division of thought that existed in the Supreme Court then, which I can't help but think of the division that exists in our Supreme Court today and be like, oh, like, what are we like on the edge of? I don't know. That's like another talk for another time. But consider the division that exists in 1857 when this decision was made. Division between a black man as image bearer of God or black man as property. That's a huge division that is separated by a big idea called the image of God, the Imago Dei. The case is considered by many to be one of the sparks that would ultimately lead to the Civil War. Image bearer of God. Black lives matter. So fast forward 100 years from there, right? At this point in like the middle of the 1900s, right? The South has seen a century of vigilante lynchings of black bodies across every state in this country. We think, oh, that was a South thing. Every state in this country. But widespread in the South, we know that. The message from white people who call themselves Christians, this is like we should bear this burden and be like, no, no. The white people who called themselves Christians getting out of church on Sunday and be like, oh, we're going to the lynching. What? Those aren't Christians, by the way. Like, if your distortion of what's true is that deep, we have to ask that question. Are you a follower of Jesus? Not so sure, okay? But the message from white people who called themselves Christians during that long stretch of period before the Civil Rights Movement was that my life matters, but your life doesn't. And so among many of the amazing civil rights leaders comes Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. In 1965, in a sermon at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Atlanta, he gave a glimpse into why he thought the way that he thought and what drove him to do the things that he was doing. And he said this, and he always had a very, he was very respectful of where our country came from, the idea of America, not the practical like brokenness of America, but the idea that made America America. And look at what he says. He said, you see, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. And of course, that is true for some of the founding fathers. Others were deists and some were born-again Christians. We know that it's complicated, right? But he says, the founding fathers were really influenced by the Bible. And he said, the whole concept of the Imago Dei is the idea that all men have something within them that God injected and that gives them uniqueness. There are no gradations in the image of God, he says. Every man, from a treble white to a base black, is significant on God's keyboard, precisely because every man is made in the image of God. Did you hear that? Without an understanding of our image-bearing status, we never would have had a Martin Luther King Jr. And don't misunderstand me here. He is saying all lives matter. But the only reason he's making this all lives matter statement is because he is desperately trying to show people that black lives matter. Because even a century after the end of slavery, black lives still hadn't mattered. As soon as black lives lost their value as labor, free labor, what did evil people do? Well, they hung them from trees. Like, you're in my way. I need to get you out of our community. If you can't do something for me, if you don't have capacity anymore, then you need to go. And they would pack them into jails where they were just made slaves again. That's the whole problem with the 13th Amendment. Is that, okay, it abolished slavery, but it just made a new way for slavery in mass incarceration, which we still see to this day. So King came along. And what does he do? He preaches the same message that had shook up the world so many times before him, that disenfranchised lives have meaning. My life matters. Why? Because without prejudice, God has freely placed his image on every single person. And let me emphasize on black souls too, since that has been de-emphasized for centuries. That's why we say Black Lives Matter, because it hasn't been said enough. And that phrase, well, it didn't exist 60 years ago, but it's being chanted today. But here's the challenge that we're facing today as we grapple with this idea. And I floated this a couple weeks ago to all of you. If we do live in a world today where many secular progressives, that is people who don't acknowledge God, don't acknowledge this idea of the Imago Dei, but are progressive in their line of thinking, that they want to see the world made a better place, they want to see lives valued and matter. So we've got secular progressives that are taking up the mantle of a very religious, sacred man in Dr. King. They're taking up that mantle. What happens, though, when those people are asked the question, why? Why do Black Lives Matter? Can the white secularist answer that question well? Maybe. Well, Pastor, maybe they'd say because all people are equal. Right? Okay, well, why are all people equal? Well, maybe they might make an appeal to justice because they're lovers of justice. They want to see justice spread. Okay, but justice for what? What does justice even mean? What does morality even mean? If a person doesn't have fundamental worth, the rise of secularism today has given rise, I believe, to all kinds of confusion, which makes sense, right? Because there's no longer anything solid that we can stand on, right? And that's why you've got many people who are, on one hand, same people who are ardently fighting against white supremacy because they believe this is morally right. We have to fight against white supremacy. But they also, at the same time, you might find them at another rally saying, what do we want? Abortion. When do we want it? Now. We need to be able to say Black Lives Matter, that women's lives matter, that the unborn matter, and hold all that together and not be swayed to and fro by our political tribes. Now, likewise, this can be flipped, can it? Very easily can be flipped. You've got many of the same people who faithfully march in a pro-life movement, but who refuse to even name that the structure of white supremacy still exists in our world today. And does it ever? Do we, like MLK, have an image of God framework that's guiding our understanding of the value of human life? Or do we just get fired up about the things that our political tribes tell us to get fired up about? Here's what's been lost in the confusion of this world. If you consider yourself a member of Christ's church in this world, you need to know that you have been handed a heritage that when the lives of any particular group of people that are marginalized, and we see that, we need to shout from the rooftops, their life matters. Mike, you can come up. The civil rights movement was born out of the church. Yes, there were other spaces, Nation of Islam, Black Panthers movement that certainly were influential, but we know the bulk historically of what was happening at that time was coming, people meeting in and marching out of churches. And they did so because they had a fundamental theological framework that says human life matters. And if human life matters, then black lives hanging from trees matter. That's our heritage, church. If we sit on the sidelines, and too often we sit on the sidelines, If we sit on the sidelines when justice needs to be done, when voices need to be raised, when we wait forever to take any kind of action because we think, well, maybe it's okay that Trayvon Martin got shot and killed. I mean, he maybe wasn't walking where he was supposed to, you know. What? We're abdicating the heritage that was handed to us by our brothers and sisters in the church that started the civil rights movement in the first place. The white church is doing the same thing that it did during the civil rights movement in the 1960s when Dr. King wrote from the prison cell in Birmingham, Alabama, and he said these words. He said, "Over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed with white moderates." He said, "I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride towards freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klan, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice." I'm not sure we would even like Martin Luther King if he were alive today, many of us. It's easy to quote him today, right? But the prophet's rarely accepted when he's right here in front of us. Here's what we do today. We sit back and we point out all the flaws of the current movement while we abandon the very spaces that the church was meant to inhabit. Black Lives Matter. Wait, did that person say Black Lives Matter? Did they have that sign out in front of their house? Like, I don't know, you know about that Black Lives Matter group. Like, I think they're communists. And we do all of these gymnastics in our head, and then we end up just not doing anything. Even if I say this, I have to point the finger at myself because in the past, that's just what I've done. And I'm so grateful for brothers and sisters right here in our church who have been willing to get up and march and sit in local groups here in right here in our city and live in that uncomfortable space, not because they've got a woke itch that they need to scratch, but because they say, God made my life valuable. I know my life matters, and if my life matters, then I know Black lives matter. Marching may not be for everyone. Most of my closest Black brothers and sisters who I know care desperately for the forward progress of Black lives in America, many of them will never march. Like, that's not my space. But if we truly embrace this idea called the Imago Dei, God's image-bearing status in human life, it has to change what we cry about and what we pray about and how we talk about our loved ones and our friends and our family members. Are we discipled by Jesus, by the Word of God, this dangerous book, or are we discipled by our favorite radio program or our favorite news station? I realize that messages like this, it hits different people in different ways, sometimes by virtue of our racial identity. But the Imago Dei stretches across racial lines, and it finds you wherever you are. It speaks to you when you look in the mirror that you're perfectly valuable to your maker. Black body, brown body, Asian body, Latina body, Latino body, white body. Your life has deep worth. As we sang, I have a maker who formed my heart before time began. My life was in his hands. That's where the idea of Black Lives Matter comes from. Our worth that's placed in our lives, the status that's placed in our lives demands justice. It demands restoration. It demands renewal. And so I just end with this. I say, as Jesus said, is your life not more valuable than a bird? Jesus doesn't even have to answer the question. It's obvious. Yes. Yes, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. God, forgive us for missing you in our brother and sister. Here you placed us in this world to image your beauty out to the rest of creation. And so often we just look right past it. Teach us, Lord. Show us how we can take steps forward, God. If we're not going to march, God, show us how to have conversations. If we don't know how to have conversations, show us how to learn, God. If we don't know how to see the world in new lenses, God, help us remove the lenses of our political tribes and see this world, see each other, see you, the way that you see this world, the way that you see people, the way that you see yourself, God. Give us those eyes to see. Give us those words to say. Give us those hearts that we might be shaped more and more into your image, that we may be like your perfect imaging son, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.